says power is guarded by problems, Luke 4, verses 1 through 15. And we've been talking in Luke about the introduction of Jesus and his life, his birth, the circumstances of his birth, his early life, his baptism, his commissioning. We talked about his young life as a 12-year-old, which clearly he became a child prodigy very early in life. And for a 12-year-old to be able to focus and study theology and learn theology as he apparently did, and be able to go face to face with the best theologians of the day and impress them, clearly impress them with his skill and ability. That was an unusual, this is an unusual child, which is not surprising. He is the only theanthropic person that's ever existed. Adam was not a theanthropic person. He was a human. Jesus was fully God and fully human, the only person like that in history. So it's not surprising that he had that experience. But what's really surprising in Luke chapter 2 was how he made a choice to not stay with the theologians, but to obey his parents. Because Jesus was all about doing the will of the Father. That was his agenda. It was never what he could do. It was always what he should do. His focus was very, very clear. We get distracted today because we get visions of grandeur and we think we can go and do certain things and accomplish certain things. And we think we're hot stuff sometimes. And we've got to die to all that thinking. And we've got to really get clear. We're here on assignment. We've been sent. We weren't just birthed. We were sent to do something that God wanted done, created us specifically to do that, put us in the context of life, in the relationships, gave us everything that we need to do what it is he's called us to do. And Jesus was modeling this for us every step of the way. So as we start Luke chapter 4, we're starting the portion of Luke where he's talking about the last 3 years of Jesus's life. Jesus has reached 30. At this point, and according to what we know about the Jewish thinking, 30 was the age of maturity. They viewed you as fairly grown by 30. Now, researchers today recognize that people are not grown until about, around 30, and the last thing to develop is fully is the brain. It fully develops, and you begin to see more responsible living, more thoughtful living. But many times people think they look at somebody who's 18 or 19 and they look like they're fully grown, but they're not, because the brain isn't fully developed yet. And obviously the Jewish people understood this to some degree in the first century, so that was their practice, to recognize 30 as kind of a mark, the mark of being really an adult. Age 12 and 13 was the mark of moving into that phase of the final phase of life, of growing into full adulthood. And then 30 was the marker of taking you into the final maturity of life, and then the stages of life of bearing children and raising children and having whatever career you were called to do. So Jesus had reached that point. It's very interesting to see how the text talks about his entrance into this. Luke chapter 3, verse 23 speaks of this. And when you look at the translations of it, it says that Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years old. That's the way it's commonly translated. However, the common word that's translated ministry is diakonia. That word is not used there. In Luke 3:23, there's a different word. It's the word archaeo. Archaeo comes from the word arche, which means first, or rule, or ruler. So the real idea here is not so much what we think of the word ministry, which is, I think, distorted, but it's a sense that he began his really major part of ruling. I think there's a sense in which the day you're born, you were born to rule. You're born to be God's ruling agent on earth. You start with learning to rule yourself, self-governance, and you grow and mature and discover you have a rulership assignment outside yourself that presumes that you self-govern well. So Jesus, by this time now, is beginning that rulership outside himself. And he's demonstrated that he is capable of doing that already. But now he's going to demonstrate and validate that he's qualified in character to do this ruling as well. So that's what really this text is all about. It's about seeing how Jesus was validated. And the way he was validated is he had to address problems. Because real power, you know, and the release of real power in us, you know, is always guarded by problems. Even Jesus had to do that. But for us as non-theanthropic people, as just ordinary humans that are depraved and fallen, problems are tools that God will use to perfect us, to refine us. So let's take a look at the text and see what we can learn about Jesus' test in the desert. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a great way to live? Full of the Holy Spirit. And remember, he had just been baptized, and he didn't have to be baptized. Jesus was not repenting of anything. John the Baptist recognized that he didn't need to be baptized and told Jesus, you need to baptize me. I don't need to baptize you. And Jesus said, no, we need to do it this way because this is what's required for me to do what I'm called to do. And he used the word righteousness. Let it be true for righteousness' sake. So Jesus was baptized. And when we came up out of the water, we have the dove falling up, coming on him. And we have a voice from heaven commissioning him, saying, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. We all need to hear that voice some way, somehow. May not hear it, you know, audibly, but in our spirit, we need to hear that voice saying, you are my son, you are my daughter, and I'm well pleased in you because I'm at work in you. It's not so much that in our fallen state we're pleasing, but we are pleasing in our state of being redeemed. So Jesus was full of the Spirit. We would call that a mountaintop experience. He returned from the Jordan. So he was in Nazareth, which was about 60 miles away, I think it's roughly that, from where he went to be baptized. And now he has to walk back. And once he gets back or somewhere along the way, we don't know this, he is led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. Now that you talk about mountaintop experience to testing, that's what you have. And many times that's the way it works. When things in our lives, we have transformation and things come together and we grow and mature and we begin to walk with God better, then we get tested. Now, the testing is not for God. The testing's for us. God already knows your heart. The thing that we don't know about ourselves or anyone else is the heart. And now the only thing we can look at is the actions and choices that people make, including ourselves. So it's the external fruit of our heart that we can see. And that's why it's important. We pay attention to that. Today we live at a time where we're very, very willing to just believe people. They'll say something, we believe them, or they attend an event, we just believe, well, that means they must be part of this group. No, the real fruit is how you live, your lifestyle. You want to know who someone really is, you go follow them around a while, see how they spend their time, who their friends are, how they steward their resources, how they make decisions, how do they solve problems. You start watching all of that, and you'll see what's really in the heart. But we don't do that today. We're so anxious to get everybody saved that we'll just accept a statement of faith. We can get them to say a prayer. We'll guide them through the sinner's prayer, and we expect, well, they're saved. They said the sinner's prayer. We can baptize them. Boom, we'll go on to the next one, and the enemy has won the battle again. Because what Jesus is after is transformation. He's not after somebody making a profession of faith and getting baptized and then trying to go be a witness to somebody. That's never going to work well. And yet we're trapped in that paradigm right now and stuck in that paradigm. And that's one of the reasons why things are so fruitless in our communities. So Jesus is led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tested. And the word there, tempted there, means to determine quality. So for 40 days, he's going to be tested by the devil. The devil's agenda is for Jesus to fail. The Father's agenda is for Jesus to succeed. So there are two different agendas at work here. The devil's working hard to try to get, you know, get his will and his ways with Jesus, and it will fail. So going on, he says, and he ate nothing during those days. When they entered, and when they were ended, he was hungry. Now, I think that's probably an understatement. I would be starving to death probably within the first day. But Jesus went 40 days with no food. The devil said to him at the end of the 40 days, if you are the Son of God. The word son there is the word huios, which refers to the of the lineage of God. Remember, we talked in earlier chapter about the brood of vipers in chapter 3, and that's where John the Baptist was talking to these people coming to him wanting to be baptized, and he's saying, you know, you're a brood of vipers. Bear fruit consistent with repentance. In other words, if you're not bearing fruit of repentance, it doesn't matter what you say. I don't believe you. That's a really good thing to keep in mind. You don't believe what people say. You look at how they live. And he even went on so far as to call them a brood of vipers. Now, that brood of vipers is the word that we get genealogy from. So it's like they were of the genealogy of the snake. Jesus is of the genealogy of the seed of the woman. So you can see the protevangelium there, Genesis 3:15, rooted there in that imagery here that's used. So if he says, if you are the Son of God, and he was, command the stone to become bread. And he could have done that. The Son of God, he could have done that. But Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Now he's quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. Now in Matthew's account of this, he goes on and finishes Deuteronomy 8:13. But man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Luke doesn't give you all of that detail. I think Luke assumes that as soon as he quotes part of the verse, you know exactly what the verse says. Because Luke is writing to someone who has been catechized. Theophilus, if you go back to Luke 1, it said he had been taught. He had been taught the Old Testament. He knew the stories. So Luke is not necessarily going to tell you everything because he's writing to Theophilus. He expects Theophilus to know, recognize me. Oh, that's Deuteronomy 8:3. I know what it says. But we don't know that. We have to fill in the blanks and for us to understand it more completely. Verse 5, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And said to him, to you I will give all this authority. This is exousia, power of choice, and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. So we now have the second test. The first test was the test of Jesus' identity. You have the power to solve your problem right here. You can turn stones into bread. And now the test is his calling. Because Jesus is the king of the world, and he will rule. Right now, he's in the phase where he is here as the theanthropic person that's setting the stage for the ultimate end of the meta-narrative where his uncontested rule will be restored. Jesus has always been Lord. Even after the fall, he was still Lord, but there was rebellion in the world. That rebellion will be put aside and will end, and the uncontested rule of Christ will be restored. So that's the ultimate call that Jesus has to be. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And Satan is trying to give him a shortcut. You know, we like shortcuts. Let's cut to the chase. Let's don't go through all this detail. God is not into shortcuts. He's into doing it the way he wants it done. Even if what ultimately will, you know, is the will of God, you don't have the permission to get to the will of God outside the timing of God, outside the ways of God. So Jesus is going to, you know, respond to this with scripture as he responds to everything because he lived by the word of God. And he says, if you then will worship me and it will be yours. And Jesus answered him, It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, the word for worship here, there are actually two words in the Greek language that are used, and both of them are used here. In verse 8, you have the first word, proskuneo, which refers to a heart attitude of bowing down, and literally means to bow down and kiss somebody's feet, but it refers to the heart attitude. Okay. The second word, latero, refers to acts that come from that heart. So it's written here in this quote from the Old Testament, you shall worship with your heart the Lord your God, and him only will you latero, serve. You will show acts consistent with that heart of righteousness, that heart of worshiping in spirit and in truth. So Jesus here responds to the challenge and the opportunity to shortcut getting to his calling by pointing out, I'm not going to compromise anything to get to my calling because the path to my calling does not require any compromise. It's very important that we see that because we like to cut to the chase real quickly. We're impatient people. Jesus was a very patient man. Read on, and he took him, that is, Satan took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest ye strike your foot against a stone. So now the devil is going to cite scripture. That's a very clever technique. The devil knows scripture. Just a couple things about what the devil knows that we don't know very well, and you're going to see some of this in the rest of the chapter. The devil had no question about the fact that Jesus was. He knew Jesus was the Son of God. His demons knew that, and later in this chapter, you'll see that. What is not known to the people is who Jesus is. In fact, they think he's just the son of Joseph. And they're baffled when they see things from him that they cannot explain. The devil and his minions were never confused about the identity of Jesus. They were very, very clear. And they know scripture. Today, we live in a time when people are very confused about who Jesus is, even those who many times who attend church, and they absolutely don't know scripture. We are biblically illiterate by and large today, so we know almost nothing. So we're creating a false reality. And many times it's the leaders of the community that are leading in this false reality because they don't know scripture well. The enemy knows scripture and he will use scripture against you. You've got to know scripture well. You've got to know how to interpret scripture well. If you don't know how to interpret it, you will be confused. And this is why we so desperately need to be catechized. That's something that we should be doing as part of making, of discipling others, but we don't generally do that. And Jesus responds to this last temptation very succinctly by pointing out that you shall not put the Lord your God to test. That's out of bounds. That's from Deuteronomy 6:13. He recognizes, you know, in interpreting scripture, we never set one scripture against another scripture. We harmonize. We find a way to understand both are true rather than say, landing on one and ignoring the other or misapplying or misinterpreting the other. So he was a great interpreter of scripture. We've got to be good with our interpretation as well. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to test. And after that, when the devil had ended every temptation, he had three strikes here and he struck out. He departed from him until a kairos moment, which is a specific moment. He's looking for a specific time. And he doesn't really show up again. You might think, well, he's going to show up at the cross. That would be a great time for him to show up. No, I think it's pretty well over and he knows it's over. But at this point, he's still hopeful that he can find the time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Now, I've underlined that, and I've underlined in the first verse, led by the Spirit. He went into the desert led by the Spirit. He left the desert in the power of the Spirit. Now, that's just an amazing transition right there. Now, nothing really happened in Jesus. He was righteous when he went in. He's righteous throughout the whole thing. He's righteous when he came out. But I think it's revealing to us something that works with us. When we're tested, we will be refined. We will be transformed. We will be in some way more righteous. So when we come out, we will have not only the power we had going in, we'll have more power. It'll be more ensconced in us. The Holy Spirit's rule in our life will be more profound. So he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country. He taught in synagogues, being glorified by all. So he began to now, in his home country of Galilee, which, you know, I don't know how big it was. You know, it was not huge, maybe the size of Rhode Island or something like that. And there were several key cities in Galilee, Capernaum, Nazareth, which was his hometown, and Cana of Galilee. There were several, and it was part of the promised land. So it was the northern part. It was about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. And so that's where he went back. He grew up in Nazareth. He attended synagogue there. The people knew him, but the people of the surrounding area may not have known him as well. So he had favor with those outside. And next time, we're going to go into the next incident in his life, which is he's going to go to Nazareth. He goes to Nazareth one time that we know of in Scripture, that's recorded in Scripture, and he's going to go to the synagogue, and he's going to read out of a scroll from Isaiah and declare to them what I'm reading to you from Isaiah 61. That has been fulfilled today. And that's going to create a stir, and actually going to stir him up into anger, and they're going to try to kill him. So, but within just a few verses, that's going to happen. But right now, before that happens, he has favor. Favor in Galilee, around his hometown, but not, you will see, he doesn't have it in his hometown. All right, let me just give you some theological points and a quick application here. Biblical literacy. Well, Jesus was very clear in Deuteronomy 8:3 that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He lived that way. We profess to try to live that way, but it is very hard. It is the gold standard. And the gold standard has to be spiritual food trumps physical food. Now, I think for most of us, that's just almost impossible. We will sacrifice everything for physical food. We will sacrifice almost our lives, our friends, our relationships, everything we say we believe if we're hungry. And that's a picture of how we ought to be hungering for the truth. We should be hungering for spiritual food more than we hunger for physical food. That's really hard. But, you know, the standard that Jesus gave us was a really high bar. It's a bar that, you know, we kind of ignore. He said, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to hate everybody else, including yourself and your family, and love me. That's a bar. We scramble with that. We try to, you know, we go do backflips to try to change the interpretation of what the text really says, because it's such a high bar. Only Jesus could live that high bar. He lived it like no one else did. And he is our model, and we want to continually seek him for the grace to live like he lived. So we've got to make biblical literacy a priority. Starting from the earliest age, we've got to train our children, teach them, model for them, and train them biblically soundly. So the hermeneutics is very important too. The principle of biblical inerrancy requires internal consistency in harmonizing all the texts of Scripture. You saw here where Satan tried to use Scripture against Jesus, and Jesus very skillfully pointed out, no, you're putting one Scripture against another. You don't do that. It's not a sound hermeneutical principle. You harmonize Scripture. That's what you do. So we need to know how to do that. We need to be skilled at that. We need to have studied the history of hermeneutics, how the people of God for 2,000 years have understood Scripture. And there is an orthodox understanding. There's a lot of distortion along the way, too. There's still a lot of distortion. In the last 100 years, we've had liberalism come up with really some very crazy ideas. But we have to be very clear that we're looking for the sound interpretation of the Word of God, and we must be biblically literate about the whole Word of God if we're ever going to live well as God's servants. So that's I think, a great takeaway here. The other thing I want to do is just give you an application, and I've titled it Power is Guarded by Problems, because many of you have been around Dennis, and you know that's a phrase he coined. I actually did a little search to see where this phrase came from, and AI came back and said it came from Dennis. There was not anybody else that they could find on the internet that had used that phrase. So I thought that was very interesting. We've had the benefit of being under Dennis, and here's a phrase he's coined, and it reflects a truth of the Word of God, I think, very well. The fallen world is the context that what Dennis calls war between two seeds. It's the battle of the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of light is controlled by the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. That is, the seed of the woman was ultimately Christ. And the seed of the serpent is Satan and his minions. And then prophetically in Genesis 3:15, you have the meta-narrative reduced to one verse. And in that text, it tells you that in the end, the seed of the woman will prevail and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. But there will be many battles along the way. It's the battles along the way that are the problems. That is, these are the problems we have to solve. We are given to solve. We have the opportunity and the privilege of solving, because in solving those problems correctly, we will grow. We will be purified. And as we get purified, more and more power is released to us. We are led by the Spirit into these problems, and then we emerge from the problems with more power. That's the imagery you see here in Luke chapter 4. So at the fall of mankind in Genesis 3, God could have ended the rebellion immediately, but he didn't. Instead, he sovereignly chose to redeem the fallen world through a meta-narrative of redemption. We're living in that meta-narrative. We have an assignment in that meta-narrative. We are here to serve the purpose of God in the meta-narrative of redemption. And in the meantime, we have the battles. The battles are the problems of life that God will use to perfect us. So an example of this temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, you know, is a picture of what we all have to face in life. And Jesus, you know, you look at Jesus and say, well, why did Jesus have to do this? Everybody knows he has godly character. Well, yes, we know it today looking back, but at that time, part of what was going on was he was going through the same things every human would go through to validate something. So Acts 2:22, verse 24, in the first apologetic, in the first day of the new covenant era, when Peter's explaining this work of the Spirit in these people, he's going to connect this to Christ. And the way he connects it to Christ is he points out that we're entering a new era where now God is going to empower your hearts. He's going to regenerate you and indwell you to be able to obey him. What you've had now for the last 4,000 years was this great experiment where mankind was allowed to do lots of different things to try to demonstrate whether or not they could be his people, and they demonstrated they could not be in and of themselves. They had to have divine empowerment. And so Jesus is that divine empowerment. And for Jesus to be the person that would provide the basis for this divine empowerment, you know, he had to be a very different person, had to be a perfect person, had to be someone who could be sacrificed, who could be the substitutionary atonement for everybody else. And so Peter is explaining and connecting the dots. So he points out in Acts 2, verse 22, verse 24, men of Israel, you men who crucified Jesus, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourself know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And God raised him from the dead, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You see, they did the will of God, but doing the will of God does not give you a pass when you sin. You will be held accountable for your sin, even though what you did was according to the will of God. Now, that's one of the great mysteries of Scripture, but we've got to face this is how God works. We're fallen humans. We're in these battles of Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. These battles, there will be some victory for the enemy. And all of this is used to serve the purpose of God and the meta-narrative of God, and to transform the people of God, to purify the people of God, so they can do the work that God has called them to do. So the reason for the testing, the reason for the trials is very simple. Paul explains it in Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. He says, not only that we rejoice in our sufferings, we rejoice in our sufferings. Yes, that's what it says. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. Sufferings are intended to bring us to hope. And that requires endurance and the maturity and character that lead to hope. This is what God's after with the problems. Power is guarded by problems. You will have power when you live in hope. And the way to get to that hope is going to be through the sufferings that we have. Problems such as sufferings build godly character in the people of God, which are the true ecclesia, to enable them to engage with progressive effectiveness, serving the purpose of God as the people of God in the meta-narrative of redemption. The power of God is released in the people of God to serve the purpose of God through the proper response to the problems, the sufferings, the trials, the tribulations, the tests of life, whatever they may be. They are there to transform us. As with Jesus, we are divinely appointed to these problems and divinely empowered to grow through these problems. So may we be like Jesus and have the grace to stand strong in the midst of the problems, because we stand strong on the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit to bring honor and glory to Him through all of this. And we have the grace to do that well, in Jesus' name. Amen.